Let's pray. So, dear Lord, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you that it encourages us, O Lord. And Heavenly Father, we do pray for anointed ears, O Lord, as we seek to listen to what you're saying to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've had two readings this morning, and you probably will have picked up on the similarity, because in Matthew's Gospel he's quoting from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. So this morning, at the beginning of this new year, still in the Christmas period, I thought we'd look at another prophecy in Isaiah, which is really concerning Christ, called in this prophecy, My Servant. So in this first verse, it says, Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. So Isaiah is speaking of an individual who is called and chosen to fulfill a special mission. He's anointed by God's Spirit. He's evidently a very, put it like this, powerful force for good in the world, because the prophecy encapsulates all nations. He's God's instrument to bring justice to the nations and light to the Gentiles. What we have here is a prophecy of Christ and his kingdom, yet another one in the book of Isaiah. Although, having said that, not everyone has always seen it in that way. So, for example, on the whole, Jewish interpreters will see the servant as being the nation of Israel. And actually, there would be good reason for that, because there are other verses in Isaiah, actually not far from this passage, which refer to Israel as my servant. So, for example, in chapter 41, verse 8, Israel, my servant. Jacob, the one whom I've chosen. So it's easy to see why in chapter 42, the servant could be understood to be Israel. Interestingly also, actually, from as early as the 9th century, the Muslims understood this individual to be Muhammad. That's true. Modern liberal theologians, some of them have thought, well, this must be King Cyrus, who is also appears in the book of Isaiah. But actually, from the very beginning, right back to the Gospels, Christians have identified this servant as Jesus Christ. In fact, this passage became so closely associated with Jesus and the gospel that actually the Jewish synagogues removed this passage from their lectionary, which is the cycle of yearly Bible readings. This prophecy is an amazing prophecy. It's a prophecy about the coming of the Lord in the person of Jesus, in his first coming and in his second coming. And I think this is a good place to begin our new year with a focus on Christ and on his kingdom. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. So I've got 3 points this morning. The call of the servant, the character of the servant, and the courage of the servant. And I think there'll be a slide up there, Jonathan, as well. So let's look first of all at the call of the servant. Verse 1, Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. So first of all, he's called my servant. And when we think about the Gospels, when we think about Jesus, it's impossible to read about Jesus in the Gospels without recognizing his servant-hearted attitude. Even Jesus himself said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember that time in the upper room where he took off his outer garment, as we read about in John 13, and he took off his garment to wash his disciples' feet in an act of amazing service. In the book of Acts, the early Christians called Jesus your holy servant. And when we think of Jesus as God's servant, it reminds us, I think, of the humanity of Christ. But Paul, for example, also reminds us of his deity and says that Jesus was in very nature God. And then Paul says, but he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This servant is also my chosen one. Of course, Israel was chosen by God to bring justice to the nations and to be a light to the Gentiles. But somehow this servant embodies Israel's mission. And at every point where they failed, this individual will succeed. In the New Testament, Jesus is called God's chosen one. And we see him in the New Testament fulfilling God's purposes. God places his spirit on this individual. Says, I will put my spirit upon him. And this is what happened to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry when he was baptized by John the Baptist. Just read these verses from Matthew chapter 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. The dove, of course, is a symbol of peace. We also have here the voice that comes from heaven, the voice of God the Father. God the Father who expresses his delight in his chosen servant. In fact, words taken right from Isaiah 42, verse 1, my chosen one in whom I delight. God upholds his chosen servant. He sustains him. And we see this again and again in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is clearly the servant of Isaiah 42, verse 1, God's chosen one, anointed with God's Spirit and called to bring justice to the nations. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, because he is the one who will uphold and sustain us as well. Secondly, the character of the servant. It says he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. So in fact, in these two verses, which is verses 2 and 3, and then also in fact going into verse 4, there are seven things that this servant is not. and each one can be applied to Jesus. They're all in the negative, but overall they paint a very positive picture of the character of the servant, particularly in regard to his wisdom and also his compassion. Think first of all about his wisdom. He does not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Now, this could be a bit confusing because it doesn't mean that Jesus never spoke out in the streets. We know certainly he did. And in fact, it doesn't mean that he didn't raise his voice, because there were certainly times when he did. For example, at the Feast of Tabernacles, it said that Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, which means that he shouted, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Jesus preached everywhere in the towns and the villages, and there were also times when Jesus denounced evil in really quite strong terms. So what does this verse mean, this verse 2 mean? Well, I'll just quote a few commentaries I've been looking at, which say it better than me, really. He will not cry out or complain, like the miserable crying of the people of Israel. Well, we just go back a couple of chapters in Isaiah, where the Lord is saying, "Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God?" So this servant of the Lord will not be like them, and perhaps I should add, will not be like us either, because we so easily complain, don't we? How about this one? He will not scream and yell about justice like some overly passionate prophets. That's an interesting one. He will not act like a violent or aggressive king who tries to establish justice by force. And of course, kings and those who rule want to establish a kingdom in that sense, where there's justice. But in this world, it's done more often through force, military might. He will not give up or cry out in frustration and exasperation because the task is so difficult. I think we're beginning to get the idea that this servant does not use worldly methods to try and establish justice. And actually, this is exactly where Matthew 12 comes in. In Matthew 12, verse 14, it says that the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Outrageous! What an injustice! These wicked Pharisees, causing Jesus alarm and distress. Of course, Jesus had every right to feel aggrieved and hurt and offended and to get very angry. But what did he do? He actually had a much bigger vision of what his purpose was. He knew what God's will was for his life, and it wasn't all that. It says, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place, and a large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were sick. This chosen servant of the Lord carried on doing what God had called him to do, through the preaching of the gospel to bring justice to the nations. And he was healing the sick. And Matthew sees this as a fulfillment of Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, which he quotes in full. Jesus didn't shout or cry out against those who opposed him. He exercised wisdom because he saw the bigger picture. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus and consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Because it's so easy in this Christian walk to grow weary and to lose heart. We also see in these verses the compassion of Christ. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. A bruised reed, a smouldering wick, which are symbols of those who are broken, those who have been abused, those who feel worthless. This chosen servant of the Lord does not cast these kinds of people aside as useless. In fact, he comes alongside them and heals the bruised, and he heals the broken, because he has compassion on them. It says in Matthew 9, when he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And of course, this compassion of Jesus reflects the compassion of God that we also heard about in Psalm 103 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's called the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. At the beginning of this year, I think this is the kind of Jesus that we can focus on. But let's look thirdly and finally at the courage of the servant. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth, and in his teaching, the islands will put their hope. Now, interestingly, there is actually a play of words going on here that we don't really see in most English versions. Although the Young's literal version says, instead of he will not falter or be discouraged, says he will not become weak or bruised. In other words, this servant of the Lord does not just break apart like a splintering reed, like we so easily do. He's not just going to die out and be snuffed out like a smouldering wick. But these verses also suggest very strongly that this servant of the Lord experiences the same kind of struggles and circumstances of the weak and the broken that he is helping in verse 3. This servant of the Lord identifies with them. He's not like them in that he will not falter, he will not be discouraged, but he identifies with them. And of course, this is ringing all sorts of bells with Jesus and the incarnation. Jesus, who became like us and therefore is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he himself was tempted in every way as we are, and yet he was without sin. This is Jesus, who was empowered by the Spirit. But he did not fulfill his mission through political power or political violence, but he did it by laying down his life for the sins of the world. Just a few chapters on, in Isaiah 50, it's like we've got this servant of the Lord who's speaking. He says, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. This is the courage of the servants. And Luke says in chapter 9, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem meant the cross. Jerusalem meant suffering for the sins of the world. Jesus died, Jesus was raised, and then this gospel went out into all the nations, and it's still going out into all the nations. And people are saved, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And when we're saved, then we start living by the values of the kingdom. And really what that means is simply to live by Christian values rather than the values of this world. And really, in the end, this is the way that justice can be established. But let's look finally at the last part of verse 4, where it says, in his teaching, the islands will put their hope. The islands. Well, one can imagine in that part of the world, islands like Cyprus or Malta and lots of other islands around there. But, you know, look a bit further. Britain, Ireland, why not? It's actually quite interesting that Matthew changes that line at the end a bit. He says, in his name, the Gentiles will put their hope, which includes all the Gentile nations. Do you know something? Today, here, we are a fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 42, verse 4, which is an amazing thing. Today, there is a huge effort which is very much in the church, although not all the church. It is also a huge political effort to establish justice in the earth, particularly for marginalized groups, for disadvantaged groups, although I have to say that it seems that the marginalized and disadvantaged groups are actually becoming incredibly privileged. This is a social gospel. And the problem is, it's focused just upon all the terrible, it is undoubtedly terrible injustice in this world. But it's not focused on the gospel that has the power to transform human hearts. Real justice really only comes when we look to the Saviour, to the forgiveness of our own sins. And then we start living by the principles of the kingdom in our lives, in our churches, and in our communities. And even when that happens, and there are many, many people living in a sort of supposedly Christian society, justice in this world is still going to be imperfect, because human beings are still sinners. The Gentiles in verse 4 are waiting in hope. They're still waiting. We are still waiting. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for that day when Christ will come again and he will fully establish his kingdom of justice throughout the whole earth. This is the Jesus that we need to keep our eyes focused on. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Amen.
Amen.